The first one is
+1, 2, 3. What is your least favorite part of our Sunday gatherings? Think about it. There's different elements when we gather together. We sing together, we pray together, we read scripture together, we listen to a sermon together, sometimes we take communion together, there's responsive readings, call and response, confession, etc. Of all those different elements, what do you find the most arduous? What is that element that when it comes to that time for that piece of that element, you're like, oh. I think a lot of people like to sing. I mean, we sing well. It's great to hear you sing. And so I think that's participatory. So my sense is many of you like to sing. That part's engaging and it's okay. It's okay. Seeing your friends before and afterwards is engaging. Praying maybe gives you a space to contemplate and be quiet and be still, something that is absent maybe the rest of the week. But I think for a lot of people, and this is certainly even true for me, it's the sermon part. Because you're like, oh boy, here we go. Could be really good and engaging, or it could be really boring. It could be really reflective and get to the heart of your soul, or the guy could just be yapping. So it's a challenging part there, like the sermon piece, because it's probably going to be 20, 30, 40 minutes, and so it's like, what is going to come of this? Follow-up question. If Jesus was speaking, if Jesus was giving a sermon, would that change anything? If you knew Jesus would be giving the sermon, how would that change your response or your even anticipation of the sermon? Well, Jesus gives a sermon today, and we're going to walk through it, and it is familiar for many, but not for all, but it is very provocative. It's engaging. It's not what we would expect. It's challenging and encouraging at the same time, and I think it has pretty deep implications for us here today. It's found on page 885. It is a lengthy text that Stan read, and so we're going to walk through it, and so if you have it in front of you, it might be helpful, so I encourage you to follow along in your own Bible or in the Pew Bible. So just set the scene here. He is speaking to a couple groups of people here. We find out the disciples are there. In verse 17, there's also a crowd of people. And the purpose is that they want to hear him. They want to be healed. And that's what happens. And then the sermon starts in verse 20. And it begins with this idea of blessings and woes. And it begins, blessed are you who are, and he lists these different attributes, poor, hungry, weeping, hated, and then he says this, rejoice, because in that day, and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. And then he turns to woes, and he says, woe to you who are rich, well-fed, laughing, popular. So let me just put these two lists here, and you pick. Which would you rather be? Which column would you like? Poor, hungry, weeping, and hated, or rich, well-fed, laughing, and popular? Well, here we are encountering, again, Jesus' very upside-down, countercultural, counterintuitive posture in life. Because clearly, wouldn't you want the latter more than the former? But it's the former that's blessed, he says. So this text is a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning because this clearly is not the vibe of the world. This is not the worldview of the world. Watch out, he says, towards that latter. If you're rich, well-fed, laughing, and popular, living your best life, watch out that you don't root your life in those. And just a few chapters later, he'll tell a story. He'll warn again and tell a story about this. Luke chapter 12, watch out, he says. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain man, rich man, yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. So kind of an expansion, if you will, what we see in that latter half of the blessings as well. So watch out if you're rich. Watch out. This might happen to you. But it's encouragement to those that are poor, those that are hungry, those that are weeping, those that are hated. That is, these disciples so often are the poor, the marginalized. It's not the rich. It's not the popular that come flocking to follow Jesus. Because it's the poor, it's the destitute, the marginalized, the voiceless. Those are the people that rely on God for all things. And those are the God that see God work in strong and powerful ways. Because they have nowhere else to look. They have no other resources but to look to God. So you see these blessings and woes and this upside down reality, this kingdom calculus being set forth to the disciples here. And this continues on, that is this upside down, head-scratching reality continues because the next section is about loving the unlovable, loving your enemies. The language is strong. It talks about loving those, blessing them, praying for those that are against you. And he gives these examples, verses 29 to 31, turning the other cheek, not withholding good from them, giving to them, not demanding from them, rather doing unto them what you would have done unto you. And the rationale then pops up in verses 32 and following. And it's almost a formula. Did you hear the formula? If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. In other words, the formula is he's going to say an idea, love, 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 in this one, and he's going to also weave in there an identity. That is the sense of, look, if you love those that love you, well, even sinners do that. And disciples, you're not characterized by sinners, as we'll see in a moment. You're children of the living God. And so there's the idea, and then there's the identity, and it keeps going back and forth over and over again. Love is found in verse 32. Verse 33, do good to those who are good to you. What credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. See, it's the same formula. It's the idea here, it's doing good, and the identity. Well, sinners do that, but that's not who you are. Verse 34, if you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. There's the idea, lending, and the identity, sinners. And then in verses 35 and 36, he kind of summarizes it all again. Did you notice? Verse 35 kind of gives you all three again. Loving, doing good, and lending. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend to those without expecting anything back. And then he goes to identity. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. You're not sinners. You're not characterized and defined by sin. Disciples, you are children of the living God. And that child motif pops up again in verse 36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. It's the flip side of children. That is, your child of your heavenly Father. So throughout that section, he's talking about these different ideas and says, well, don't just do that because that's what sinners do and that's not who you are. Rather, do that, because you're children of the living God. He moves from loving the unlovable to judging yourself first. He talks about these different actions. Hey, watch out that you don't judge, that you don't condemn, but rather you forgive and give. He tells this parable in verse 39, and then he gives this very memorable and even humorous illustration in verses 41 to 42. Why do you look at the little speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The prohibition here is against hypocrisy. He literally says, watch out, you hypocrite. You don't want to see this small thing in your brother's eye, then you miss this huge thing in your own eye. Examine yourself first. There ought to be a humility that characterizes these conversations between brothers. Reminds me of what the Protestant reformer Martin Luther said about Christians, that we are mere beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. There's no superiority when you point people to Jesus. You're saying, look, I'm a beggar. I found bread here. You can find bread in Jesus as well. And it's that same posture when we speak and rebuke to others as well. Now notice, the text does not say, don't judge your brother. It just says how you do it. In fact, the text ends, you want to do all these things, take the log and the plank out of your own eye so that you can then remove the speck from your brother's eyes. It is loving. It is a very loving thing to do, to speak kindly and charitably, but clearly about a brother's fault. And I guess bound up in all this humility and self-examination first, but yet it's still okay to call out someone in a loving, humble manner. He moves from judging yourself first, then to talking about hearing and practicing. He closes with this idea of a tree. And trees bear fruit, and you can recognize the tree by the fruit that it bears. And then he applies it in verse 45. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. Kind of that idea of a fruit born from a tree shows what kind of tree it is. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And he closes with one more illustration, that of a house. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation in rock. And when a flood came, the torrent struck the house, that the house but could be not shaken, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. So affirming, you need to not just hear this, but apply it in your life. So there in a nutshell is the sermon of Jesus that he's giving. Two different crowds there, the disciples and the crowds in general. But let's ask a question, why? Why does Jesus give this sermon? Why is it here in the Gospel of Luke, where it is in chapter 6? Well, certainly one good and proper answer is Jesus wants to describe what it looks like for his followers to live in the world. What does it look like to follow Jesus in the world? And that's clear from the text. There's going to be persecution and challenges. Don't be surprised. But I want to submit for your thinking that not only is this sermon here to show Jesus' followers what it looks like to follow Jesus in the world, but it's here to show Jesus' followers what it looks like to follow him even in the church. That is, in this sermon, there's a lot of interpersonal relationship stuff. He talks about enemies and all that. But there's also this text that we just read that seems to locate this dynamics within the church. Did you hear it? He uses his brother motif. And it seems like when Jesus uses the brother motif, he's talking about your brothers or sisters in Christ. That is, it seems like, yes, there's an application with how you follow Jesus in the world and all the challenges therein, but there's also application in terms of how you relate to other people within the church, your local church even. And supporting that idea, I think, is the context. Do you remember what comes just before this sermon on the plain? Verse 12. On those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. In other words, right before this sermon is the choosing of the disciples, is this picture of this kind of this inner group around Jesus, this picture of some of the church leaders, really. And if you know their names and you know a little bit about their stories, you know that that's fraught with drama. You have Simon the Zealot, and you also have Matthew, who's a tax collector. Simon the Zealot wants to overthrow Rome. Matthew, the tax collector, is employed by Rome. Matthew is sold out to Rome. Simon wants to overthrow Rome. Maybe about 5 years ago, someone used this analogy to kind of make it very contemporary. Remember back in 2020, particularly that summer, a lot of drama in our culture, in our context, in the nation. He said, look, it's like having in this small group someone wearing a red and white MAGA hat, but someone also wearing a BLM t-shirt. Like, very different political views there, but nonetheless, Jesus calls these two men, amongst others, to come together and be part of this inner circle, which is going to form the leadership of the church. So when you view it in that context, look, he's calling these disciples, and they are very different. Like, off the bat, they're going to have some challenges. There's going to be some friction there. There's going to be some tension there. And then you think about maybe your own experience in the church. And you think about that text about guarding yourself against hypocrisy when you call it your brother. It seems like part of the application of this is how we relate to people inside the church. So yes, the sermon is about how you follow Jesus in the world, but also how you follow Jesus in the church. Because you can't shield yourself from difficulty. You can't shield yourself from diversity. You can't shield yourself from drama within the church. And you all know that if you've been part of the church more than a few months, that there's often drama within the church. Maybe not like fire alarm drama, but there's just tension, there's friction because you're different people and it's challenging. And the temptation then is to forsake the church, to leave the church, to join another tribe, right? I'm done with this. Let me go join a tribe that's centered around something else, my pickleball club or a political group. Remember, the grass is always greener on the other side. And I think God calls us to be part of the church with all of its warts, with all of its blemishes, with all the drama that's bound up in it. Because even a broken church is your community. Even a broken church is your family. And it guards against loneliness. Like, there's this loneliness epidemic, right, across our nation. And so I was thinking about this, and maybe you should think about this as well. As you think about the rest of your life, where would we be? What would I do without this family? For all of the warts and all the drama. Like, we need community. We need family. And while, again, we might have communities outside of this, they're built on different things. We've used pickleball and politics as an example. Those feel more fleeting than identity in Christ, than centering around our identity in Christ, than around rooting ourselves in the one who doesn't change, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Like, those feel different. And so, yes, 100%, there are seasons and moments in your relationship with the church that's just fraught with difficulty. And you're like, ah, I'm done. Watch, don't be surprised, but don't give up. I think there's a good scene of this, a good illustration of this towards the end of Home Alone. So Home Alone is a story about a boy named Kevin who's left home alone. And a lot of the movie is him living his best life. He just loves it, has so much fun, he can do whatever he wants. His family's not there. Awesome, right? Let me show this little clip towards the end. And I think Kevin gets it. Like, yeah, his family's kind of a pain at times, but there's this time where he kind of longs for them towards the end. There's not a lot of sound. You'll pick it up from what's happening here. Just look at Kevin's expression after he sees something that he realizes he actually misses. Himself, devoid of his family, he sees other families and says, you know, without saying a thing, you can tell from the expression of his faith and just how the narrative is flowing, as hard as family is, it's better with them. For all the challenges, warts, and blemishes, I don't want to just be apart from them. And actually, bonus thought, when the church loves well, there's an evangelistic reality to that. That is, there's something that affects the outside world. Briefly, do you remember this part in John, Jesus saying, look, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Okay, now watch. By this, everyone, that is the world, will know that you're my disciples if you love what? Like, how will the watching world know that we follow Jesus? Is it how we love them, how we love the watching world, how you love that coworker that's antagonistic towards you and holds very different worldview perspective? Well, certainly. I mean, the early church loved well those outside the church, and that was a great testimony of the transformation that God has wrought in their life. But that's not what Jesus says here. Do you remember what Jesus says here? By this, everyone, the world will know that you're my disciples if what? You love one another. There's an evangelistic reality that happens when we internally, or if you're a Christian internally, love one another well, that affects the outside world. So yes, while this sermon, I think, is certainly talks about how you interact and follow Jesus in the world, I think it also can apply how you love one another internally within the church, and then that will have the effect of also reaching the world. But that is unbelievably difficult to love well, even within the small community here. It's unnatural. It is supernatural if we were to love well. So let's look then finally at how do we do this? Like, how do I love others well? How do I love my brother or sister in Christ well, or just in general? There's three things I think you see in this text. We've touched on one. Did you hear it? It's identity. Who you are. Did you hear it back in in verse 35 and 36? You will be children of the Most High when you do these things. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. In other words, live into your identity like Father, like Son. You are in Christ. He's talking to disciples. You are in Christ, a new creation. You are an adopted son or daughter of the King, of your Heavenly Father. Therefore, this is how you live. Remember the contrast? A few verses before, I think 32, 33, 34, you know, love, do good and lend, like lavishly, not just like to those people like you, because even sinners do that, remember? There's a contrast here. Even sinners, people who don't know the redeeming forgiveness of Christ, do that. No, you're different. You're children of the living God. Be like your Father, because he's merciful, he's lavish, he's gracious. So I think so much of this, we've got to get our identity right. If you're in Christ, you have a new identity. Don't just skip over that too quickly. The late theologian J.I. Packer said this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being, here it is, God's child, having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts, controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. The heart of the Christian faith is this adoption motif, that even in our sin, God pursues us through his Son, to live the life that we couldn't do, to die the death that should have been ours, so that when we trust him, we're forgiven and made new. We're made adopted sons and daughters of the King. We've been adopted into this new family. And that changes everything. This is who I am. Before, apart from Christ, I lived this way. But now in Christ, I live differently. I love lavishly. I do good graciously. So identity is unbelievably important. We need to, as it were, act like a child. Act like a child of your Heavenly Father. Start with that. The second, notice in the text how much of the text talks about what you hear. The idea of the word shaping your worldview. For example, did you hear back in verse 27, I say to you who are listening. So there's this idea of like, hey, this is for you that are listening. And throughout the text, there's this affirmation of listening. And not just listening like the physical act, but like putting it into your life. You have to hear my words and put them into practice. Later on, hear my words, and to bleed over into chapter 7, look at how he finished saying, when Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, kind of a bookend there back to chapter 6, verse 27. So the question for you is, what's in your head? Like, what's the voices in your head? What's the soundtrack that shapes your life? That will shape your understanding of your identity. And eventually, as we'll see in a moment, how you live. A good man brings good things out of the good sort up in his heart. Like what you meditate on, how you're shaping your mind, that will shape your life as well. So how do we live this way? We have to have this identity in Christ rooted well in our souls. But then how do we do that? Well, thinking of how we shape our minds, what we're believing. And then finally, the last part of this that Jesus emphasized that we need to then take our cue from, how do you live this out? Well, identity, you have the word shaping your life, but then also applying it. Like how you live then, like what do you do with this? The last section was super clear on that. So story here. So this is interesting. I had finished all, you know, writing this part about, hey, you know, how do you do this? You have to have your identity. You got to have your what you're shaping your mind, your belief system, if you will, and then your actions. Those all have to align. Okay. That's how you live this out. And then later, like towards the last part of last week, after I'd written all this out, I was watching this video talking about designing your life. And part of designing your life, this guy talks about how to live a meaningful life. Totally secular, right? This is not like dovetailing of this explicitly. But listen to what he says, right? He's secular, talking to a secular audience. Listen to what he says comprises, in part, a meaningful life. Okay. I'd written all this, just kind of taking this from the text. Listen carefully, 30-second clip. What comprises a meaningful life?
The first one is this notion of connecting the dots. The number one reason people take our class, and we hear read the book, is they say, you know, I want my life to be meaningful. I want it to be purposeful. I want it to add up to something. So we looked in the positive psychology literature and in the design literature, and it turns out that there's who you are, there's what you believe, and there's what you do in the world. And if you can make a connection between these three things, if you can make that a coherent story, you will experience your life as meaningful. The increase in meaning-making comes from connecting the dots.